Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can look into your word. We're thankful for the preservation of your word, that we can read it and understand it and appreciate that which you desire to communicate to us. Please help us to receive it with humility. Please, we ask that it would take the intended effect in our lives, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would draw closer to you and have a more accurate understanding of who you are, a more accurate appreciation for what you have done and what you will do. Please be with us as we look into your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since I've been up here, and I had been going through the book of 1 Timothy, but I wanted to take a break. There have been a number of things that have kind of caused me to, just for maybe this Sunday and the next Sunday, veer from the course of going through 1 Timothy. And this morning, I'd like to look at Psalm 90. This is a psalm written by Moses. The title for this message is The Safest Place and the Most Dangerous Place. And I think you'll realize that tension that Moses expresses through this psalm as we read through it together. And the reason, it's not a mystery. The reason why I'm kind of thinking about this psalm is given the recent events, right? I think at the forefront of our attention has been the impact of this COVID-19 virus and the havoc that it can wreak, this little bug that can get inside our bodies and just destroy our respiratory systems and cause death and cause some severe sicknesses. And I think people's lifestyles have dramatically changed given the guidance of our various governments. People have lost their jobs. A lot of people have lost their jobs. A lot of people are suffering from a financial aspect. A lot of people have gotten sick. A lot of people have died or lost loved ones. And it's kind of because of all those different thoughts that were spinning around in my head that I've been drawn to this psalm. And I'm hoping as a result of this, maybe a good thing that can come out of this, and I don't think of this virus as something good in and of itself, right? But something, a good effect that can maybe come from this is that as a result of all this concern and volatility in life, that people would be reflecting on the brevity of life or maybe the volatility of their health or finances. And those are two things in which we take a lot of security, our health and our finances. And I think we've seen how quickly our circumstances can change with respect to those two things in our lives. And I'm hoping that people would realize kind of the inevitable end of our lives, namely death, and the sobering thought of death and the judgment that's to follow. And I think people are realizing that death can kind of come sooner than we typically anticipate. And it's generally out of our control. And so again, with all of these thoughts in my mind, I was thinking about Psalm 90. And I'm giving a little bit of context before I actually get into the psalm and read it. But I think it's safe to assume that the context in which this psalm was written was when Moses was leading the nation of Israel around in the wilderness. And I think it's safe to assume that this psalm was written after God had pronounced his divine judgment on this, quote, evil generation. And what I mean by that is I'm going to read from Numbers 14 because that provides a little bit of context here, because that records Israel's, I'll call it maybe like that generation's final act of rebellion, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, when just time after time they rebelled, they didn't trust God, they treated him with contempt. And it's unfortunate because this is a generation that experienced God's miraculous intervention in unprecedented ways. They experienced all the plagues of Egypt. They experienced God's, again, his miraculous intervention time and again. They experienced the crossing of the Red Sea and how that swallowed up the Egyptian army. They experienced God's manifestation, his presence on Mount Sinai with the thunder and the fire and the lightning and all of that. And how if any beast even came close to the mountain, it should be killed. And they experienced the miracles of water and the quail and the manna, and again they rebelled against God, and they doubted his ability to make good on his promise to bring them into that land. And so this is what God says. Again, I'm just kind of building up the context for this psalm, but I'm going to read from Numbers 14, verses 26 through 35. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, except for, or save, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Those are some harsh words. That's an intense punishment. And as I said, it's kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. They're right up to the threshold of the promised land, and again, they rebelled against God, and they doubted his goodness and his ability to bring them into the promised land. And so I think that's a context in which Moses wrote this psalm, maybe several years into their wandering around in the wilderness. And the presence of death was so real to them, it was so ever-present, that one by one, family members or friends or whoever made up that generation of Israel, those people were dying. And I think a lot of them probably dying prematurely. Right? If you're 20 years old, there was a guarantee that you were not going to make it past 60. And I think that was a very sobering reality to kind of walk through the desert and see people dying left and right. Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to quote him later, but quote him right now as he was meditating on this psalm. He wrote, Moses saw men dying all around him. He lived among funerals. That caught me right there when he said, he lived among funerals, and he was overwhelmed at the terrible results of the divine displeasure, end quote. And so Moses, as he, I think, sees this, is experiencing it, as he's walking through the wilderness, leading this rebellious people, he's expressing some thoughts that are heavy on his heart. And so now let's read together Psalm 90, the whole psalm, Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and say, return, you children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days pass away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, or 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or maybe 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, or that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let your work appear unto the servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, the work of our hands, establish thou it.
Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we come before thee, we are mindful that our days here are few. And yet, we are also mindful that life is eternal. And we pray that as we would consider the word that has been written so long ago, and as we apply it to our lives now, here, today, the same is true, yesterday, today, forever, that it is just but a short span that we have here. And we are grateful for the knowledge that we have of thee, for thy loving kindness, for thy tender mercies, for thy justice and judgment, because that is necessary also. Be with Brother Tim as he has opened thy word. Inspire him and inspire us who are hearing. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
So again, the title for this message is The Safest Place and the Most Dangerous Place. And the reason I gave this message that title is because I think that kind of describes the tension that Moses is developing in this psalm, kind of an inescapable tension that he feels when he reflects on who God is. In one sense, the safest place is with God. That's how Moses starts. He's our dwelling place, our refuge. In another sense, God is the most dangerous place because he's a consuming fire. And an analogy that I want to kind of develop to further express this tension is to compare God to our sun. I got this analogy from watching a Bible Reading Project video earlier this week, and it was depicting God's holiness. And it used the sun as an example, comparing our sun to God. And I like the analogy, and I think it expresses this tension that Moses feels. In our solar system, in our sun, right, it provides the necessary light and energy. It's essential. It's the source of life, really, in our solar system, particularly on our planet. It provides us warmth. It's nice when it's a sunny day out. We enjoy the sun. However, on the other hand, the sun is a big ball of gas, of nuclear explosions. And if you think about that idea of the closer you approach that thing, that entity, right, the presence of the sun, it'll destroy you, it'll consume you. You can't hide from its brilliance. You can't hide from the intense heat. There's nothing to really protect you. It'll vaporize you if you get too close. And even though you might be able to cover the sun with your hand from Earth, right, and kind of shade your eyes from it, the closer you get to it, the more magnificent you realize it is, the more huge you actually see it for what it is. And I think the reality kind of dawns on you that you can't escape its heat or its brightness. And so, in a similar sense, God's holiness, his justice, his goodness are like the sun. That is, God is the source of energy. He's the source of life. He is what, as Moses talks about, you know, brought forth the mountains and the earth. And when we think about the fact that we have a holy and a just God, a God that is equitable, a God that is good, that is uncompromising in his moral purity. That's a nice thought to have. I'm thankful that that is the God that is and that's in control over everything. But that's a nice thought from a distance. Because if we get closer to that God, if we start to realize what's kind of on the other side or the other hand of that same truth, we realize that the closer we get to this holy God, the closer we get to this God who is absolutely good and completely just, the heat kind of intensifies. And this is the tension that I see Moses bringing out in this psalm. God, you are a refuge, the safest place that I can possibly imagine, despite my circumstances of wandering around in this wilderness. And on the other hand, God, you are a consuming fire, the most dangerous place I can possibly imagine. And in your brilliant countenance, you expose our secret sins, Your light reveals us. We lay naked and bare before you, and everything of who we are and what we've done or what we've thought is laid before you, open and plain. And the concepts of death and judgment are most vividly realized in your presence. So that's kind of the tension that we see here. So verse 1, Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. That means our refuge in all generations, across all time. And I would say across or within any circumstance. Moses starts out his psalm by acknowledging God as his refuge. And this context is so ironic because as opposed to having an established dwelling place, like a home that I get to, they're living the exact opposite of that. They're wandering around in the wilderness and constantly changing where their, quote, home is. And if you think about Moses, a man who has experienced God like maybe few, or maybe not, I mean, I wouldn't say none, but few have ever or ever will while on this earth. I mean, he communed with God face to face as with a friend, the Bible says. He is the one that went up Mount Sinai in the cloud and the smoke and the lightning and the fire and all the noise and everything that was surrounding those circumstances and received God's law firsthand. I cannot imagine what he witnessed or what he felt during that time when he was up on the mountain. And when he came down, his face was glowing so brightly that the Israelites had to cover his face because of his brilliance. Again, similar to the Israelites, but I think even in a more significant way, he experienced God's miraculous intervention because he was the very tool that God used to bring about the plagues and the crossing of the sea and the water from the rock and all those different things. He was well acquainted with God, his wrath, and his mercy. And as Moses starts off this psalm, as he's reflecting on the circumstances of having to experience this divine punishment of wandering around the wilderness until an entire generation passes away, he can't help but acknowledge God as his refuge, his fortress, his source of security and contentment and joy. And that's how he starts. And I would say at least one application for us is that despite our circumstances, you know, God is the only one and has been the only one, the only person in whom we can find true sanctuary, true peace, true refuge from whatever storms of life that we're going through. And I think it's brought maybe to a more acute attention given our circumstances because we realize how insecure things can be, like our health or like finances or our pursuits or our goals or whatever it is that can so easily be snatched from us. We realize there isn't really security or a solid foundation on those things. And so I think it makes perfect sense as Moses reflects on this eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, it makes perfect sense to consider the one who has always been and is control over everything, that in him we can find true refuge. H.P. Liddon, he's a 19th century English theologian. When he was thinking on this psalm, he wrote this. He says, when God is said to be the refuge or the home of man, it is meant that God gives to man his best and tenderest welcome, that God alone is the being in whom man finds perfect repose and satisfaction for all the faculties and sympathies of his nature. Perfect repose and satisfaction. Paul's way of saying it, and mind you, this is from a Roman prison. This is what Paul said in Philippians 4, and I'm going to read a good chunk here from 6 to verse 13. Because not only is Paul expressing his perspective, but also the practical application of how we can come in line with his perspective. Paul says this, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't have anxiety or inner turmoil or let your hearts be troubled over anything. How can Paul say that? I mean, Paul, do you understand maybe my health condition? Or my financial situation, or my relationship with my family or with friends, or whatever it is, whatever circumstances is maybe causing you anxiety or turmoil in your heart. I think Paul was right there. I think Paul felt a lot of things. He was shipwrecked. He had conflict inside the church, outside the church. A lot of people are after his life. He was stoned. Typically, people don't survive after a stoning. Right? He was beaten with rods, I don't know how many times. So if we're not going to If anyone's going to criticize Paul for empty words, think again. Because he lived through many, many times where anxiety could have easily ruled his life. And so he, I think from much experience, we should give heed to what he says. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, it's a key phrase in this passage, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. Let them pervade your mind. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, Paul's not speaking from a lack of experience here. He lived out what he actually is teaching. What you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. They wanted to help Paul out, but they lacked the opportunity. But Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Despite being in prison, and despite all the hardship that Paul endured, he knew where his true sanctuary, he knew where he found perfect repose, he knew where he found complete satisfaction, and that was in Christ. And in a similar sense, Moses, despite wandering around in the wilderness, despite not having an established home, an established place to actually call home, he realized that his real dwelling place, his real refuge, was to be found in God. And these are not just nice religious words on the back of a Hallmark card. Not to say that you shouldn't write these words to someone who is maybe suffering or in need of encouragement on a card, but the idea is not to reduce them to just that. These are rock-solid truths on which we can base our lives and we should think about. Now, to reflect on this personally, I'll be honest, I have not experienced the worry or the anxiety of where my next meal would come from, or where I'm going to lay my head down to sleep, or if my parents loved me, or if I was struggling to recover from some really significant sickness, or if maybe I had the threat of death or persecution from trusting in God and expressing that. I've not really experienced that to much of an extent. But what I have experienced, and what I think everyone can relate to and needs to relate to, is the anxiety that comes from acknowledging your sin before God. The anxiety and the inner turmoil that should come from realizing there is a holy and just God who should legitimately vaporize me because of my evil. Not in comparison to anybody else, not in comparison to someone who's kind of on par with me from a moral perspective or maybe a little bit below me, but in comparison to objectively good truth, which is found only in God. I realize how far we all far short of that. And the reason I bring that up is because this is exactly what Moses brings up. He reflects on God as this dwelling place in whom he finds repose and refuge and sanctuary. And then he realizes, well, that's because that God is eternal, that he's the only solid rock and foundation on which I can build my life, the only unchanging person in the world. But when he reflects on God's eternality and the brevity of our life, like that grows up in the morning like grass and then withers in the evening sun or the afternoon sun, he comes to grips with this idea that God is so big and so pure and so holy. And the closer we get to the sun, the more intense the heat becomes. And the more our guilt is exposed in his brilliant countenance, the more real our sinfulness becomes in contrast to God's purity. And I think if anything should be upsetting to us, if anything should cause anxieties or turmoil in our hearts, it should be the fact that death and judgment are real, and that God's wrath is real, and that the author of Hebrews, when he writes in Hebrews 9:27, he says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, that thought is real and should strike terror into our hearts, that after we die, we are thrust into the presence of God completely naked and bare and fully exposed for who we are. And the threat of being consumed by his wrath is real, especially if we don't have the advocate Jesus standing by our side. And I don't say this as like a fire and brimstone kind of like South Baptist preacher, you know, like turn or burn kind of thing. I say this with the utmost humility and sensitivity and care and concern and actually kind of sorrow for people who don't embrace this fact. Consider the judgment that Moses was witnessing every day. Again, one by one, family member, Israelite, you know, friend, dying. Even though Israel was chosen and loved by God, they had this divine punishment upon them that no one was of that evil generation was going to enter the promised land except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And an application, or rather maybe a truth that we need to realize from this psalm is that sinful man abides under God's wrath. In verse 7 of our psalm, Moses writes, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are troubled," or terrified. That word troubled means to have such great anxiety that we are trembling inwardly. And so the thing that I'm trying to bring out here is the tension that Moses develops, the tension that Moses expresses, right? On one hand, God is our dwelling place for safety, and on the other side, God is this wrathful judge. And even as Moses reflects on God's eternality, and that might elicit some sense of comfort that we have this God in whom we can find security, at the same time, it quickly leads to these feelings of apprehension, because in God we find this moral perfection. We find pure categorical justice, and that stands at odds with our evil. And so Moses can't bypass this reality. This everlasting God sees all and knows all. He says in verse 3, "You turn man to destruction, and you say, 'Return, O children of men.'" It's not COVID-19, it's not a car accident, it's nothing else in life that determines the end of our lives except for God. Now, he may choose those means as taking our lives, but ultimately God is sovereign, and he's the one that says, "Return to the dust from where you came." Verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. For who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." That last verse, verse 11, Charles Spurgeon, when he was reflecting on this psalm, and particularly this last verse, this is what he writes. And it's a lengthy quote, but I appreciate his description here. Spurgeon writes, "Moses felt that none could measure the might of the Lord's wrath. Good men dread that wrath beyond conception, but they never ascribe too much terror to it. Bad men are dreadfully convulsed when they awake to the sense of it, but their horror is not greater than it had need be, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses hyperbole. It would be impossible to exaggerate it. Whatever feelings of pious awe and holy trembling may move the tender heart, it is never moved too much. What the power of God's anger is in hell, and what it would be on earth were it not in mercy restrained, no man living can rightly conceive. The wrath to come baffles words. It leaves imagination far behind. Beware, ye that forget God, lest he tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. God is terrible out of his holy places. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Korah and his company. Mark well the graves of lust in the wilderness. Nay, rather bethink ye of the place where their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched. Who is able to stand against this justly angry God? Be it out to submit ourselves as dying sinners to this eternal God, who can, even at this moment, command us to the dust and thence to hell. If you look at all the different references that Spurgeon actually extrapolates from Scripture here, or references Scripture here, I think maybe one of them that best summarizes what he's expressing is in Hebrews 10, verse 31, where it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, I would argue that that's the most anxiety-causing, fearful thing that we can conceive of. Uncertainty of health or of finances or whatever are not to be compared with the wrath that is to come. And I think that is why Paul found such peace in Christ. Now, his conscience was clear. Paul was forgiven. He knew that. He knew that there was no longer condemnation in his life. He knew that he was removed from the wrath of God by virtue of Jesus taking the punishment for him. And so the most threatening thing that he could imagine, namely God's judicial wrath against him, that was dealt with. And so from Paul's perspective, he could say this. He could say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And how can Paul say that? Because Paul was forgiven by God through Jesus. Paul knew that God's wrath was removed from him. And now, using our sun analogy, right, Paul could get as close to that sun as possible because he has Jesus as his protection. He was clean. He had protection against that intense heat. And he could find perfect repose and comfort and contentment and joy in the presence of God. This is also how Paul could say in Philippians 4, as I read, but I'll make reference again. He said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, because being right with God is the most comforting, the most peace-giving, the most satisfying truth that we can possibly take in, realize, and appreciate. And it's unfortunate, and I say this to myself first, it's unfortunate that many who profess Christ don't live this out. If we, even as I talk here, if you agree with me saying that, yes, the most threatening thing in the world has been removed, namely God's wrath against sinful me, and I have been forgiven in Christ, and therefore I can find contentment despite my circumstances, I can find repose and peace and contentment despite wandering around or suffering this whatever aspect of life that may cause turmoil and anxiety in my heart, that why don't I actually live that way? Why don't I actually find joy in being able to share that message with others? And I know the reasons and excuses. I have them myself. But I say this to encourage you, that you pray for boldness and courage, that you pray for particular people in your lives, that we would be moved to not forget this truth that we've come to experience, if indeed you have experienced it. That we wouldn't get thrown off course because of some volatile aspect of life, and why would we expect anything different? Because life changes. All circumstances can change in an instant. But we have found our rock and refuge in God, in Christ, and we have been forgiven, and the most life-threatening thing against us, namely God's wrath, has been dealt with. Moses likewise was acquainted with God's mercy, and he makes reference of that in verse 14 of our psalm. He says, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days." C.S. Lewis, I think I made references before, but I love this idea. C.S. Lewis compared his belief to Christianity as him witnessing the risen sun. Not only can he see the sun for what it is, but also by that, he can see everything else. And that corresponds to Psalm 36, where the psalmist writes that in your light we see light. And in regards to that light, that light can kind of shine on us and cause us to react in two different ways. And if you look at how Jesus brings out this discussion of God's revealing light when he's speaking with Nicodemus, one of the religious rulers of his day, in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about God's revealing light and how men love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds be exposed in that light. And so when we consider God's light and his brilliance and how it reveals things and speaks truth into our lives, that we can meet that with one or two responses, right? It can be pride or it can be humility. Pride in terms of rejecting that truth. I don't want to see it. I want to, like a cockroach, kind of run to the darkness and hide because I don't like what it shows. And unfortunately, and I say this with the greatest sensitivity and humility, if that's your perspective, then you are going to meet the inevitable end, which is God's wrath. But there is an opportunity to respond differently to that light, that we would respond to it with humility and acknowledge and confess and change our minds, that's what repentance means, and embrace the grace that God is offering us. One application that Moses has for us here in this psalm, among many, but I think very directly stated in verse 12. Moses, as he considers the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting and the brevity of our lives and death all around him, as he walked among funerals, as Spurgeon mentioned, he says this, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom," or that we may bring a heart of wisdom, or apply our hearts to wisdom. And I think one of the applications of that, of how to number our days, is to appreciate the inevitable end of our lives, namely death, and then after that, the judgment. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think one of the first steps, if not the first step, in attaining that wisdom and appreciating the fear of God is to acknowledge our sin before God. And that should cause us to tremble and hopefully move us to, in humility, embrace the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus. Again, with God, he is the safest place and he is the most dangerous place. And I think before we can embrace him as the safest place, as our refuge and source of contentment and joy and satisfaction and protection, we need to first acknowledge him as the most dangerous place. That he is just, that he is good, uncompromisingly good, that he is holy and that he is morally pure, and that he will judge with equity. And hopefully that acknowledgement of him being the most dangerous place, this intense fiery ball of wrath, which burns against sinful man, that would move us to realize how much we need him, how much we need his grace. And in him, we would find, again, our repose and peace and sanctuary.